Book of Revelation. Now, one of our goals is to become comfortable with and hopefully embrace this book. When I picked up Brian from the airport late Thursday night, flying in from the Bay Area, I drove around and drove around and drove around because I got there a little, drove around and drove around and drove around. Looking for him. And he's easy to spot. He's like 7'12". So he stands out, you know, looking for me and all that. So I spot him, and this warm feeling in the heart, you know, begins to happen, and this grin and this smile, and it's an old friend that we've been through many times together, and the Lord's worked, and we've prayed much, and seeing an old friend, like, this is one of the dearest old friends to me in my life, is the Book of Revelation. And I know some of you don't consider the Book of Revelation a friend. You almost consider it a foe or a stranger or maybe the weird uncle that shows up every now and then in the house. He's an old friend, the Book of Revelation is. But we want to become experts, or at least be able to act like experts. So right off the bat, we got to get a few things straight. It says the revelation to John. It's not revelations, plural. If you say revelations, yeah, we're studying revelations, those in the know are going to go, it seems like there's a lot of pictures and stories and visions, but it's one singular revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So don't say revelations. Don't say, we're reading the revelations of John. It's like, ooh, cringe. Go out with dignity. Revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. So it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must shortly or quickly or when they come. They're going to happen fast. Doesn't mean short like one first century AD. It means they're going to happen quickly. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So primarily, you know, there's a little chain of command here. The revelation, this whole vision, it was in the mind, the heart of the Father. He gave it to Jesus Christ, his Son, who became a man, resurrected, ascended into heaven. Jesus Christ then used an angel to signify, to send it on to John, but it is directed towards, did you catch it? His servants, not the theologians, not the Bible scholars, not those who have a knack for esoteric, strange things. It's to his servants, to people like you and me. It's meant for us. It's not meant for some elite group. It's for his servants. And again, he makes it clear. It's concerning, as John says, the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And it's obviously called the revelation. The word in Greek is apocalypse, however you want to break it down. But it's a great word. It means to unveil. It doesn't mean to freak out. It doesn't mean to scare. It means to unveil. It's typically used when you would take the covering off of a statue, like if you've seen Rocky III, when Rocky Balboa is there on the steps of the Philadelphia Library, and Adrian's there and Mick's there, and hidden in the background is Mr. T. But they go through the little speech, the mayor gives his little welcome, and then off comes, you know, the veil, and there's the statue of Rocky, and Mick's classic line, it's a ting of beauty. You know, and that's the idea, is the veil is coming off of Jesus Christ glorified in heaven. And we'll see, there's a very specific reason why this has to happen. It's because when this was written towards the end of the first century AD, the church was getting pounded, persecuted, put to death, burned at the stake, killed in the Colosseums, fired from their jobs. There had been this major persecution. Nero burned Rome down in, 64 AD? Then 3 years later, he blamed it on the Christians. So there's this first huge persecution in 67 AD. That's when Nero did the thing of, dipping the Christians in the can in the wax and lighting them in his garden and dressing them up in sheepskins and putting them in the Colosseums for the lions to attack and so on. Horrible persecution, but it passed. But then there was another emperor that came along, Diocletian, and starting around 81, 82 AD, another wave of persecutions. If you know anything about church history, these first three centuries, there were 10 waves, massive waves of persecution. And this is the second wave that they're in the middle of, and Christians are dying. You know, sometimes we think, and we've heard, and there's some truth, the church gets stronger when it's persecuted. Some truth. But when the persecution is really hard, how strong is the church in Saudi Arabia? It doesn't exist. Persecution did not strengthen the church in Saudi Arabia, which existed at one time. It eliminated it. We have this, you know, perspective on church history about what persecution can do. They didn't have it. What they did see was their numbers diminishing and diminishing, and the Roman Empire and the Roman emperors growing stronger and stronger and more arrogant and more bent against Jesus Christ. And remember, the last they saw of Jesus Christ was he died humbly on a hill, appeared in his resurrection to some people, up to 500 at one time. Then he ascended into heaven, and he's gone. And no doubt it begins to creep into some of their minds. Where's this leading? We're getting killed, slaughtered, persecuted, tortured, maimed. Our kids are dying. My wife's dead. Whatever. And this book here was given, among other things, this revelation so that the Christians would realize and understand just who Jesus Christ is. He didn't just disappear and maybe he'll show up. He's in heaven. He's glorified. And as you read through the book, it was to impart hope. Okay, there's an end to this. We have hope. He's totally in control. He's sovereign. I should be comforted, and I should have hope. And I should be in awe of him, because rather than him being MIA, and why is he allowing this to happen to me, I realize, oh, wait a minute. He's going to rescue me, but woe are they. Woe to the world. He's going to rescue his bride. He's going to save us in his due time. And when he comes, boy, these puffed up, arrogant, persecuting Romans and whatnot, they're the ones that need to be pitied. And so the book is an unveiling. It's the rest of the story. Here's the rest of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we love the humble, meek Jesus who died on the cross, the Lamb of God. But we also need to remember he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Resurrected, and we see that here in heaven. So that's the basis of the book. Verse 3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This one book is the unique book that says, of the 66, read me and you'll get blessed specially. There's a special blessing for those who read, that's me, or you, if when you go home you want to read through the book of Revelation over the next few months. Those who hear, that's you, I hear it too. Those who read, those who hear, those who keep, there's a response. But there's this great blessing for those who read and hear and keep the words of this book. See, there's something special about this book. So there's something special about this book in God's sight. So not surprisingly, there is also something special about this book in Satan's sight. He does not want God's people knowing and understanding and embracing this book, because he knows there's a blessing. There is a strength, there is a power, and there is a hope for those who read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy. He attacks. It's interesting, when you read through the New Testament, Paul said to the church, now let's not be ignorant of spiritual gifts. Let's not be ignorant of the rapture, the times and the seasons. Let's not be ignorant of the schemes of Satan. Interesting. Gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, the return of Christ, and spiritual warfare. He says, don't be confused about these things. Don't be ignorant. What are the three things the church is most ignorant and confused about? Spiritual warfare, prophecy, and the gifts of the Spirit. The very things that Paul said, watch out, don't let the enemy confuse you. Don't become ignorant. And the other eight is, don't shut these things out. You need them. And I'm so thankful to be a part of the Calvary Chapel legacy of love for the return of Jesus Christ. You know, it says in 2 Timothy, Paul says, there's a crown that is stored up for me, which the Lord has prepared, not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. Who love his appearing. Now, for a lot of folks, his appearing is like, it's not love. It's supposed to be. It ought to be. The Lord wants it to be. And one of the great blessings of being part of Calvary Chapel and sitting under Pastor Chuck's teaching is books like this. He doesn't, and we won't just pick a verse here. 666, decapitation, blood, demons flying out of the earth. Rah! You know, we'll cover that. But it's in context of going through the whole book, verse by verse. And the whole book, if you noticed, it's not designed to speak of the Antichrist. It says it's the testimony of who? Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's about knowing him and understanding him and loving him and embracing him. When I was in, I think, ninth or tenth grade, I started visiting a church in our neighborhood, Van Nuys Baptist. And that Christmas, my parents got me the Living Bible. I didn't have a Bible, so they bought me the Living Bible. Pretty cool. I saw it years ago, you know, in all our moves, a nice green, soft-covered book. And out of curiosity, since I had been now a Christian for quite a few, let's check this book out. And I noticed, no notes. And then I went to the book of Revelation. I went, there's all my highlighting and underlining. And I read, of course. You never have to study the whole book. You just study the last chapter, right? You just read the end of the book, and then you're ready for the test. Why bother with the first 20 chapters when you can read the 21st? So I remember going to the last book of the Bible. Let's figure out how this thing ends. And, you know, I'm reading it, and you can see the highlights and the little notes. And then it gets to Revelation chapter 9, which is when these creatures come out of the earth, and they're demonic, and they're tormenting, and they have stings like scorpion, and faces like lions, and hair like women, and all this stuff. And it's a funny thing. My notes stop right there, and there's no more. The rest of the book is like, that's it. I've had enough. Or for those of you, like, I was talking to Laura the other night and my wife, Monica, who have seen Thief in the Night, a very frightening film about the world and the end times and the rapture. And you know, there is, of course, a frightening aspect and element to not really the book of Revelation, the Lord's return. But the spirit behind it that the Lord would have us is to, if we don't have it now, acquire through understanding and through the scriptures a love for his appearing. Peter said, we are to set our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the appearance, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the Christian's life is sound and proper when my work, my family, my spare time, my values are all conducted in the concept, in the perspective, with the focal point at the end of the Lord's return. It doesn't mean I go sit on a mountaintop and don't do anything, but everything I do, Peter says, have your hope completely set on this reality. Jesus Christ is what? Coming back. He is coming back to rescue me and to rescue you, to rescue those who believe in him. So what we're going to do is, Lord willing, let the Holy Spirit plant within our hearts what all God's kids are supposed to have, a real love and excitement for his return. And as we go through this book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I trust that a lot of the misconceptions, the concerns, the burdens, the fears, they'll be clarified. They'll be cleared up. Because it's a pretty simple book in reality. It's not simple when you take it piecemeal, but when we go from cover to cover, chapter 1 to chapter 22, not too bad at all. So let's jump in. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, modern day Turkey. We've been there, our family has. We've visited all these seven spots except for two. The remains are still there. Grace be unto you. And peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So John makes it clear, I'm going to be writing to seven churches, and we're going to look at those chapters 2 and 3. But he says, this letter is from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And that's a reference first to the Father outside of time. He exists now. He's going to be forever in the future. He's been in eternity past from the Father, who is and who was, who is to come. And also from the seven spirits, he says, which are before his throne. A reference, as we're going to see going through the book, to the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, I believe it is, the sevenfold work of the Spirit. But then he says, and from Jesus Christ. His point is, this book, unlike all the other books, is specifically given to you from all three members of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Although he does a little twist here. It's not Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the way he presents it. It's Father, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and the Son. And he puts the Son third because he has quite a bit to say just in the introduction concerning his Son. He says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is first the faithful witness, second, and the first begotten of the dead, and third, and the prince of the kings of the earth. He says three things about him: faithful witness, first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And what we see, Jesus Christ, the name Christ, as you might know, means anointed. It actually means to grime or smear, but it comes from the concept of putting oil upon someone, anointing someone. The Old Testament word, of course, the Hebrew word is Messiah. And he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the man upon whom the Spirit of God fully came upon him in order to accomplish God's work. And God's work for Jesus Christ had three aspects to it. He was first and foremost anointed to be a prophet, also a priest, and also a king. The faithful witness, Jesus Christ is prophet, the only man who's ever come to earth and been able to accurately say, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. I am a perfect 100% faithful, accurate depiction of who God is. That's the job of a prophet, to bring the people's mind, here's who God is, here's what he's like. Jesus Christ did that. That was his first job. I am the faithful witness. The first begotten from the dead, referring to the fact that he laid down his life as a man, the first one to resurrect, and as the high priest. Every priest's job is to bring what before God Almighty? A sacrifice. Of course, it says in the book of Hebrews, first for himself and then on behalf of men. But Jesus Christ did not have to bring a sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. But as our high priest, he brought himself as a sacrifice for us, take care of us. And then a king and the prince, the highest, the chief of the kings of the earth, anointed to be king. And to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Those words should be engraven in our hearts, I believe. He didn't just say he loved us. He proved how much he loves us and how much the Father loved us by shedding his own blood to wash us and cleanse us from our sin. As a prophet, the ultimate message of the love of God was to shed his blood and say, here's what the Father is willing to give to you. As the ultimate message of the priest, here's the sacrifice I am willing to make for you, my own blood. And as the king, here is the supreme demonstration of why you should be in my kingdom. Here's how much I love you. Here's the way I'm demonstrating my kingship to you, because it said over the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the what? The King of the Jews. Here's your king. I love telling the story of King Menelik of Ethiopia. Back in the 1890s, he had heard about this new means of execution in the United States, the electric chair. And he thought, ooh, that sounds good. And so he ordered three of them. Three electric chairs were brought there to Ethiopia in the late 1890s, and they arrived, and it was like, oh, you need this thing called electricity to make it work. We don't have that. So now he's got these three chairs that he's spent a lot of dough on. He can't use them for anything. He says, I'm not going to let it go to waste. So he took one of the chairs, took down his previous throne, and he put the electric chair on for his throne. There's King Menelik in his electric chair. I'm your king. Kind of a morbid picture, but here's Jesus Christ on a much more cruel means of execution, saying, I'm your king. Dying, bleeding, paying your debt. Washing you from your sins in my own blood. I don't know if you remember, back in 1977, there was this major earthquake in Romania. 35,000 buildings were destroyed or damaged. Not that many people died, 1,500 plus people died, 11,000 people injured. But the rubble, you can go to YouTube, the rubble is just everywhere because of all these buildings. Well, one of these 1,500 plus people that died was, there was a mom and her small daughter trapped under this rubble. The mom couldn't move. She was pinned down, and the daughter was, you know, mommy, mommy. And, you know, they're hoping someone's going to rescue them. And they're there, and they're there, and they're there. Mommy, I'm hungry. I'm sorry, honey, I can't feed you. Mommy, I'm so hungry. I'm sorry, honey, I cannot feed you. Little time goes by. Mommy, I'm thirsty. I'm sorry. Mommy, I'm so thirsty. And the mom couldn't move. Her hands were pinned down, but she could move her one hand enough. There was some shattered glass, so she took the shattered glass and she cut one of her fingers open. She said, honey, just drink this. So the daughter drank it. And then a little while later, mommy, I'm thirsty. Cuts another finger. Drink this. And this goes on for days, 3-4 days. And finally, the rescuers arrive, they uncover, and there's the daughter, alive, relatively healthy. The mom's dead. The mom literally poured out her blood for her daughter, loved her daughter, wanted her daughter to be alive. He loved us. Washed us from our sins, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. It's like, here, you need this more than I do, Jay. Be cleansed, be washed. Verse 6, and he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Didn't just save us, made us a kingdom of priests, the priesthood of the believers. Quite a word, don't you think, to share to people who are being beaten and tormented and slaughtered, crucified, burnt like candles, attacked by wild animals. And there's a word here saying, Jesus Christ has made you a king and a priest. Go out with dignity. Go out with confidence. Go out with hope. He did. And wrapping it up, verse 7, behold, kind of he gives the theme here. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. I like this. Even so. Remember, John's living in a time where Jesus is being nothing but mocked, ridiculed, spat upon, derided. His followers are being mocked. And here he's saying, he's going to come, every eye, the world's going to see it happen. They also which pierced him, the Jews which are rejecting him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail. They're going to wail. And I think there's a little, he goes, even so. Like, yeah, whatever your favorite football team get. It's like, Lord, bring it on. You're coming back, and you're going to settle this. In our last verse, these words of Lord, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and is to come, the Almighty. We don't have time to really go into it now. I'll leave this for your exercise because I don't want to turn this study into a massive apologetic. But, you know, one of the great calls we have as a Christian is to be able to explain and defend and prove to people that Jesus Christ is not just a man, but that he is God. One of the greatest, simplest, most irrefutable ways to do that is the book of Revelation and tracing through this statement, the Alpha and the Omega, him who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. And again, we don't have time. You can trace it on your own. But here, Jesus Christ, we know from the rest of the book, he claims to be the Alpha and the Omega. And he also claims to be the one who is and who was and who is to come, a clear title for deity. And he's also, if you deal with a Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is mighty, but only God is almighty. Bad news right here. Jesus Christ claims to be the Almighty, and you can prove it as you just link the verses together. Maybe we'll do it later, but kind of your own exercise. But the point is, Jesus is the Alpha. He not only started this salvation process, he's also going to what? Finish it. That's kind of the point of this book. We saw him start it when he came to earth, but he's going to finish it when he comes back. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And we need, I believe, to be maybe refreshed, reminded, our focus clarified of just what it means that he's coming back. God was not content to just say, I'm coming back. He did say, I'm coming back, but then he laid out 22 chapters of incredible detail that says, this is what it's going to look like. And it's going to benefit those who live during the times when he actually returns and these things happen. But it's to benefit all his people, all of his servants through all the ages, because the clearer, the more graphic, the more focused it is to me that Jesus Christ is coming back, the more it's going to change my life now. You know, John says that he who has this hope fixed on seeing Jesus Christ one day, you're going to live a pure life. But I'll tell you the thing that interests me about the return of Christ is, you know, I want to be alive when he comes back. I want to be raptured. But, you know, there's a lot of times in my life, a lot of things come up where it's like, Lord, I need you to come rescue me right now from this situation, this difficulty, this wound, this hurt, this crippling thing. I need to be rescued now. I need you to come back. And I pray and we ask, Lord, please come into my life and work in this area. Deliver me. And you know, if we lose hope that he's going to come and help me, we stop praying, we stop hoping, we stop believing, and we kind of turn our back on the very thing that we're expecting the Lord to work in. I believe that when I have my heart really set on the fact that he's going to come back and he's going to fix this world, it becomes a lot easier to remember and believe he's also going to come back into my situation at any moment and fix this and help me and rescue me. We need to know that. If you ever listened to Pastor Chuck, if you've ever heard Chuck teach through the book of Revelation or teach on hope, you'll know about the Norwegian wharf rats. He's been talking about the Norwegian wharf rats forever. Who are the Norwegian wharf rats? Jeff wonders. I'll tell you who the Norwegian wharf rats are. Experiment done back in the 1920s, I believe it was, but there was this group of Norwegian wharf rat studiers, and they had these Norwegian big rats, these Norwegian wharf rats, and these giant pools like these vats of water. And the first thing was, how long can these guys swim? So they just put them in the water and let them swim, and they didn't take them out. Rats are smart. They'll turn on their back and float. They'll do the rat stroke or the bat stroke or whatever. And so they would spray it heavily with water so that they wouldn't be able to do that. They would suffocate doing that. They would drown. So they had to swim. And the average time that these rats would swim is 15 to 18, maybe 19 minutes. And then bloop, down they would go. But a couple of these rats, they would rescue just as they were going under. Little rat net or whatever. They'd take the rat out, dry the little thing off, feed it, let it recover, whatever, get over its trauma. And then after it's back on its feet or its paws or whatever they have, they'd put it back, these rescued rats. And they found that these rescued rats didn't give up after 15 minutes or 18 minutes or 19 minutes or an hour or 2 hours. They swam for 14 to 16 hours, and then they still let them die. But they let them swim. Why? And they thought, why are these rats able to now swim so long? And it was simple. These rats have hope. I can get rescued. I could get rescued again. If hope will help a rat keep swimming, keep treading water, not go under, how much more do you think we are benefited by hope? Lord, you are going to rescue me. You're not only coming back to save this world, but you're coming back to save me and help me. I'm going to keep treading. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep walking. I'm going to keep serving. I'm going to keep singing. I'm going to keep believing. Because if I ever have any doubts, I've read it. I've seen it. It's in my heart. And I love the fact that you are coming back. And he wants to, I believe, encourage us through this book that he is coming back. Amen. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've come. You've been a faithful witness to who the Father is. Lord, you are our sacrifice. Lord, our high priest. You've forgiven us of our sins, and you're also our king. And you call us to submit to you because you've proven that you love us. Lord, we ask you to bless this book as we read it. Lord, I believe that there are many people in this area, this county, this community, that, Lord, you want them to know that you're coming back. Lord, our hearts need to be kindled. We need to be excited, Lord, about the fact that we're going to see you face to face. May your spirit work in our hearts in such a way, Lord, that we anticipate, look forward to, and love the very mention of the fact that you're coming back. So, Lord, thank you again for your word in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen.